Before we look at our text, I just want to let you know that this evening I hope to start with a series on the question, why Reformed? And I want to look there specifically at some of the distinctives of our Reformed faith. Now, we will do so in humility, not in any claim that we are better than other churches, yet we believe that God's given us some insights we can share with others, and we want to look at those. And in the 5 Sundays that I'm here with you, I hope to look at 5 distinctive features, which I will mention tonight. But this morning, I thought it would be good to let you know where I stand, and that's on the Word of God. And so I've chosen as our text this passage here in 1 Peter. And in some versions, verse 23 starts as a separate verse, but that's where we will begin. You have been born again, not of perishable seeds, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. Grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, dear brothers and sisters, in the 7th and 8th century, Christianity was established to quite an extent around the Mediterranean Sea in Europe and North Africa. But then we had the beginning of what became Islam. It's now questioned whether it began as Islam or as some theosophized sect, but in any case, the Arabs began to invade, and they invaded North Africa, including places like, along the coast, all the way to Morocco, and inland as far south as Abyssinia and Ethiopia. Now, at that time, Christian church was really put under pressure and disappeared in many places, except for two. It continued on in Egypt and Ethiopia. Why? Let me ask another question as well. When the gospel first came to China, the empress forbade missionaries to go into the interior provinces, so Christianity was established along the coast, and missionaries were hoping to be able to go inland, and when finally they could, guess what? They discovered the Church of Christ was already there. How come? Another question. In the time of great spiritual darkness in Europe, we suddenly find an outbreak of the Reformation where God re-establishes his church. What happened there? Well, there's one common factor in the answer of to these three questions, and that is the Word of God. Because are you aware that the two places in Northern Africa where the church consisted are also the two places where the Word of God was translated and written up in the local languages of the people? That's in Egypt and in Ethiopia. And why was the gospel able to penetrate into inland China without the help of missionaries? It was because some Chinese traders who'd come to the coast picked up their translations of the Bible in their language, took it back home with them, began to read the Bible, and came to conversion, told their neighbors about it, and started the Church of God without the help of any missionaries. And why was it that in 16th century Europe, we suddenly find an outbreak of the Reformation where people returned to God? It was because the Word of God was made available to them. This was a time of great spiritual darkness, when the Word of God was not available to the people. But Martin Luther and others pointed people back to the Word and made it available through translation, through the printing press newly invented. And so the Reformation slogans that we know, like Sola Gratia, by grace alone, Sola Fides, by faith alone, all began with the important truth, Sola Scriptura, by God's Word alone. Now, as I mentioned already, I chose this as a good text, maybe, on which to start with you, so that you know where I stand. And I hope we all stand there together with all God's people. We want to stand on the words of God. And this morning, I want to look particularly at its vitality, its endurance, and its certainty. Now, its vitality, meaning it was a living word. It's called a living word. And I'm sad to say that at the time of the Reformation, in the church, which we now normally refer to as the Roman church, it had become a dead letter. Because nobody understood the word. It was still in the Latin language, but nobody spoke except for a few priests and so on. And most of them didn't speak it very well either. And so when people came to church, they didn't hear the word of God read. Instead, all the emphasis was on the seven sacraments that you found in the Roman church, which beside baptism and Lord's Supper or Eucharist meant a confirmation. Confirmation is the time when you become responsible for your own sins, so that you now have to make penance, and that was another sacrament. In case you didn't do enough penance, there were last rites to help you clear yourself of sin before you died. And I noticed last rites are not called that anymore. They're now called prayers for spiritual healing. But anyway, besides that, there was one other sacrament, but you could only have one of those. There was either marriage or holy orders. If you chose holy orders, you weren't allowed to get married. So these seven sacraments took all the time in the church, besides some singing by choirs, and people basically came there to listen and bow down before the representations of saints in order to find forgiveness. Now, in the Catholic Church, the Roman Church at the time, it was taught that you were regenerated through baptism. That's, of course, not what the Bible teaches, because the Bible makes it clear that it's the Word of God that gives us life, not baptism. The Word of God is the imperishable seed that gives us an imperishable life. And that's such a beautiful thing, because that is what guarantees our salvation. You see, that Word that has sprouted in us and brings us life is the life of the imperishable seed. And so we have that comfort of knowing that we will be saved. Now, that's not what was taught in the church in the 16th century. Instead, it said that you were, regenerated through baptism. And then when you did your profession, you became responsible to confess all your sins to the priest. That's your more major sins, your minor sins you could take care of by going to the Eucharist, where drinking the blood of Christ, that was only done by the priest in the end, because it got too expensive to give everybody wine, but by eating the wafer, your minor sins would be taken care of. And so regeneration didn't guarantee you salvation. It only gave you grace in order that you could now earn your salvation by diligently doing these good works, doing penance, In the time of the Reformation, you could even buy indulgence seats, which forgave you any future sins you might commit, and then you hope to go to heaven. But it was up to you. Now, sadly, after the Reformation, we find that some of this teaching even came into the churches of the Reformation. And here we think, for example, of the Arminian era, where again it took away our assurance because salvation depended on you, on your faith, rather than on God's grace. Now, the Reformation had rediscovered sola gratia, sola fides, and we recognize that our salvation is by grace from beginning to end. And this meant that we can have assurance based on God's word, because it doesn't depend on us, but it depends on God. God who never fails. If it depended on us, we know we fail sometime. We couldn't have assurance. But our life in Christ is based on that living word, that imperishable word that will see us through to the end. And the vitality of the word lies in the fact that the word is Christ. And so our relationship to Christ is like that of a divine, where the fruit depends on the sap it receives from the stem and the branches. That's how vitality comes to the grapes, and how the vine bears fruit. And so our vitality comes through that living word, through Christ. And so in the Reformation, we had the tradition of turning to the Word of God, and the tradition was to do so at meal times, because that reminds us that just as we need our meals in order to have a vitality of body, so we need the Word of God to have vitality in spiritual life. And I just picked this up in the foyer, and I was glad to see it. It was called Our Daily Bread. It is a reminder that the Word of God is like bread. And what happens when you stop eating? Doesn't do you much good, does it? You get some anorexic people who only eat a bare minimum, and they're not very strong. Well, I'm sad to say there are probably a lot of spiritual anorexic people. People who don't get enough of this Word of God in order to make them strong, in order to make them vital. And so in our churches, we recognize the importance of God's Word by having it at mealtime, and also by coming together on the Sunday morning and listen to the Word of God being expounded. Now, the second thing that we want to notice about the Word of God is that it is enduring. And we can see throughout history how time and time again this Word of God has been attacked. Of course, that began already in the Garden of Eden, when Satan said to Eve, "Did God really say this?" Well, he's been saying that ever since. Did God really mean that all of this is his word? Surely there's some things here we can't take seriously. And so we find that Satan's attack on the word comes in two ways. On the one hand, he adds to the word of God. Hey, yeah, that's okay, but this is what you really want to look at. And on the other hand, he takes away from the Word of God. Now, that isn't important. Let's throw that in the rubbish bin, shall we? And this adding and subtraction has been happening since the church came into existence. We find that early in the church, a tradition began to take over from the Word of God. There were 20 councils that came up with all kind of doctrines that you won't find in Scripture. Doctrines about transubstantiation, that the wine magically turns into the blood of Christ, that the bread magically turns into the body of Christ. Doctrines about the papal supremacy, that God has put a pope there to head the church instead of Christ. And doctrines that were sent out in what were called papal bulls. And I think that's probably a very apt name for them. There's a lot of bull written by popes. And included here is the idea of the ascension of Mary, which became an official doctrine in 1854. And, there was the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was born without any sin. And then the Ascension of Mary, which became a doctrine in 1950. In other words, everything Christ did, Mary also did. And she became the Queen of Heaven. Now, on top of that, they added to the Word of God the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha, I think, are words that are well worth reading, but they are not identified as the Word of God, and we cannot deal with them in the same way. But, of course, it's from the Apocrypha that the Roman Catholics get their doctrines, like the doctrine of purgatory, that if you don't do enough good works in this life and pray to enough saints, you'll have to make up for that by suffering maybe for hundreds or thousands of years after your death before you can go to heaven. So in all these ways, they added to the Word of God. And at the same time, they took away from the Word of God. They took away from it, first of all, by not allowing the translation of the Bible. And what's the use of listening to God's word in a language you can't understand? It doesn't help you. And when people did try to translate the Bible, we think of time of Huss and Wycliffe and so on, the church just stamped this out and people concerned were executed because only the priests were allowed to read the word of God, and that in the Latin language. Now, I'm sad to say that again, even after the Reformation, this did not stop. We again saw addition to the Word of God, and I think the first place where we saw this is by the kind of spiritualism that you've sometimes found in Anabaptist churches who claim to have direct prophecies from God in addition to the Scripture. And of course, eventually we had sects that came with additional books to the Bible. Mormonism is a good example of this. But I think it's probably correct to think of Islam as the first sect, major sect in Christianity, where they came with an additional book, which they claim was better because it had no mistakes in it, the Quran. But more lately, we've seen that in sects, Jehovah's Witnesses, with their watchtower literature and so on, adding to the Word of God. But we see that in many churches too, people add to the Word of God the worldly wisdom that comes out of the worldview of the day. We see this particularly in liberal churches, where they adopt the doctrine of evolutionism to take away the idea that God created the world, where they come with new ideas about gender identity, the whole woke woke business that we see so much of today, all of that gets added from outside of Scripture, and there are, sad to say, many Christians who are quite willing to take that aboard with them into their lives and into the church. Now, I'm not saying that we should ignore what happens in the scientific world and so on, but we should be like the Bereans who studied the Word of God to see if these things were true, because that is our test stone. Are these so-called discoveries in line with the Word of God? And if they're not, like evolutionism, then we can dismiss them. Now, not only do we see that again, people are adding to the word of God, but they're also subtracting from it. You may hear people piously say, yes, I believe that the Bible contains the word of God. Sounds good until you realize what it really means. It contains the word of God. Might mean a few verses here, a few verses there, and a lot of it, the rest of it's just, yeah, nonsense. And indeed, that's the way some people take it. And the immediate question then is, which parts of the Bible are the word of God? And rationalism would say, well, that depends on logic and contradictions and study and so on, from a rational perspective. The other way to approach it is from an empirical perspective. We have to study nature and science to see what bits of the Bible are acceptable to us. And this, of course, comes with the presupposition that miracles can't happen, so you can dismiss any stories about miracles and so on. Did you know that in 1800, the French Institute in Paris listed 82 errors in Scripture? Today, even most liberals would agree that these things are not errors. And it just goes to show how we are constantly changing our mind about what is true and what is false. And that's exactly as we read in our text, men are like grass. It flourishes and then it withers. And we find that yesterday's fact is today's errors. And today's fact will be tomorrow's error. And we've seen, if you look at the history of how science and scholarship attack Christianity, you will see how time and time God provided answers and provided help. Take, for example, biblical archaeology. Not so long ago, many people said, oh, all this business about Israel coming out of Egypt and the patriarchs, that's all so much nonsense. They're just myths, fairy tales, nothing true about it. Of course, now biblical archaeology has shown quite decisively that yes, there were an Asiatic population known as the Habiru that lived in Egypt, and they left there at the time of the Exodus and so on. And many other facts have been established. They found an, I think it is a 14th century reference by a pagan king to the Habiru who worshipped a god named Yahweh. So it is firmly established that this is historical fact. And the same is true with creation science. It might have seemed reasonable in the time of Darwin to think that a blob of life could divide and take a different form and so on in the way of evolutionism. But today, I think you'd have to be a moron to believe that, because there's so much we know now about how wonderful God has made life. If you take DNA, for example, that's just amazing. It's mind-boggling how much information is contained in every single cell of our bodies. More information than you'll find in any library, and it's there. And we can't even see it because it's so small. And all of these things point again to the fact that the Bible is true. Now, I'd love to go into details, but I don't think we have time. Let me just mention a few examples. The way that genetics has shown that both the mitochondrial studies, that means the DNA that only comes from the mother, or the Y chromosome studies, that's the DNA that goes from father and son, both of them show that because of sin, some mutations take place every generation. And they know the approximate number per generation. But if you take that seriously, both the one side, the mother side, and the father side say that our original ancestors can't be much older than 6,000 years ago, because That's when it all comes together. Or again, if you go to the science of physics, physicists now realize what is called the anthropic principle. Maybe it's easier to talk about it as the Goldilocks zone, by which we now realize that if only things like gravity were just slightly different, and the speed of light were just slightly different than all those things, that the whole world couldn't exist, and we couldn't exist either. It's just mathematically an impossibly small number that allows for life to exist on this planet. And so paleontology is another example. Ooh, there's dinosaurs, they died millions of years ago. But now they have found soft tissue in dinosaur bones. Well, soft tissue won't survive billions of years. A few thousand maybe, but that would be the maximum. So in all kind of ways, God is showing us that what we were told a generation ago, this is all nonsense. No, it's not nonsense. The Bible, again, proves itself true. And the wisdom of the world, like grass, just withers and fades away. Now, the last thing I want to note is that for Christians, the Word of God is central to our life. This is the Word that we preach. It was the Word on which the whole church was founded. Paul writes to Titus and said, God brought his world to light through preaching. Sorry, his Word to light through preaching. Through the preaching of the Word, we have the Church of Christ established. Sadly, as I pointed out, in the pre-Reformation church, the word had lost its centrality in the church. It was replaced by ritual and by a language that nobody understood. The Reformation put the Bible back in its place by making it available in a language that people could hear, by making it available in printed form with the new invention of printing, and churches made preaching central to the service, which is indicated by the fact that the pulpit is here and not in some corner out of the way, because this is central in our worship. Sadly, today, we see that even in the preaching of God's Word, well, I shouldn't say God's Word, but in some preaching, it's not God's Word, but rather the latest fad, feminism, sexuality, gender, woke, whatever is in the headlines is what is preached from the pulpits. Or perhaps in some churches you get the feel-good messages, the health and wealth ministry. Oh, we become Christians because life becomes so wonderful. Look at how wealthy I am, Mr. Preacher. Oh, no wonder. And now, I'm not saying that there aren't issues in the news that we shouldn't address. But we address them always from the Word of God. That is our starting point, because that is central to our lives. And anything that doesn't fit in with the Word of God, we dismiss. Now, again, we saw an emphasis where spiritual gifts replace the Word of God. I've been in churches where all the pews and the pulpits were pulled out, placed in a storeroom or maybe given away. Instead, a very soft carpet was placed over the floor so that people could fall down in the ecstasy of the Toronto blessing, so-called. Again, where was the Word of God in this? And we've seen how that led in time to empty churches. But when we preach the Word of God, we must preach Christ, because he is the Word of God made flesh. And we must preach Christ crucified, because he's the one who came to die for our sins and make things right again. Now, there's one theologian I don't often quote, and his name is Karl Barth, but it's one thing where I think he had it right for sure. He was asked one time, I think he was on a ship at the time, and one of the passengers came to her and said, Pastor Bass, what is the most important doctrine in the Bible? And Carl Barth said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I think that's what it's all about. The Bible is there to tell us that Jesus loves us and gave his life for us so that we could live with him. And when we preach the word, we preach Christ, because he's the one who's central to our lives. He's the one who's central to this church, because he's the one who called us to a new life in him by dying for our sins and raising us to as justified right before God. And he's the one who has authority over all creation in order that Christ may be all in all. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the written word, which leads us from day to day in the life you would have us lead. But above all, we thank you for the word that was made flesh, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for what he did for us, making our new life in him possible, that we may live to your glory. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in this through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.